It's Joan Presbyterian Bible Church, June the 26, 2016. Christ Without Compromise, the Bible Without Qualification, the sermon today. God does not deal in definitional dilemmas. He knows what he's talking about and makes it clear what he wants to say. Proverbs 8:8 makes it sure it's clear to him who understands. It's not in the Lord to give prolix, ambiguous statements. His way is sure. His word is clear. We'll be looking this morning, then, at the area of day. Definition of day. And we'll be noticing that there is no definitional mutation as God expounds what he has to say, but he speaks clearly. In fact, we'll be showing that it would not evidently be possible to make what he means by day clearer, either in Genesis or 2 Peter 3:9, which is a basic text this morning. Let's consider the matter. In Genesis 1, we learn that amidst the vastnesses of creation, with the very Spirit of God hovering over the waters of that creation, we are told that there was light, we are told that it was divided between light and darkness. We're also told in Verse 5, not that the evening and the morning were the first day, but rather it's this: God called the light day and the darkness he called night, so that the evening and the morning were one day. The others are second, third, but this is different. It is simply one day. We are told what a day is. After that, we're told the sequence, second, third, and fourth. But at the beginning, as I say, amidst the marvels of creation and the wonders of the construction of the universe, we're told that there's a thing, day. And we're told that this is the first one of them, and it's called one day, so that we could know what is meant. Without argument, it is meaning that God has come into this profound and magnificent universe in terms which are understandable. He has humbled himself to make man in his image, we find later. He has humbled himself to talk about days. And this is exactly what he uses in verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day. One would have thought that there could be no further possible question about what he means when he uses the same word again in the same manner that we do. Having defined it, he applies it. What more could you want? But there is more. We find in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, quite a number of references, so that it could be not the faintest possibility of a rational quibble that God finished the creation of the heavens and the earth. I will emphasize, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all the work which God had created and made. So that's finished it. It was a six-day wonder. And on the seventh day he rested, and goes on to tell us to do likewise. He has humbled himself to our universe. He has told us how defined terms, applicable by us and used by him, as we saw in the chapter 1 more than at the beginning, he's told us how they apply, that the thing has come right down to level. And in chapter 3 we find that he makes man in his own image. We're talking at that level. He has decided to come to that level, and these are the circumstances. This is the environment of terms, as well as of man for fellowship with him who has come to terms with the terminology and the creation which he has thus made. Nor is that all. Even without becoming technical, nor is that all. We learn that these were the generations. 2 verse 4. This, the generations of the heavens and the earth. This is the generation, rather, of the heaven and earth. This is how it was generated. This is how it was produced. This is how it came to be. In the beginning, God created. Then he had days, and the definition of day. And then he reflects on it and uses day in another term, exactly as we would in our own approach to this subject in English, for example. It says in 2, in the day when God made the heaven and the earth. Already he is using, to those who dare to use a speck of intelligence that isn't confounded by a lack of faith, he's making it perfectly clear. You can use the word day to refer to the lot of them, just as we would. You take the common market. In 1957, England was offered a job along with the six at United. And it's been going in and out. De Gaulle twice refusing to let them come in when they didn't at first. And with Thatcher having a big majority wanting to be in. Until right now in 2016. Well, what have you got there? 59 years. The day of England's dealing with the market. And yesterday was the day when they made the decision. Is that difficult? How can people take clear contexts with defined terms in a situation where God humbles himself to make grandeur with particularity for man, using the terminology of man and the methods of man in speaking? As I had to say at the Australian Assembly, Presbyterian Church of Australia, years ago when I was on trial, because I stood for the Bible against rank heretics, and eventually by the grace of God we won, use your common sense. It's not difficult. Things are so clear. But it says the generation. But if you turn to chapter 5, you see the family of Adam. This is the book of the generation. Oh, yes. It's all down to man. The generation of the heavens and the earth. Yes, yes. Finished, ended, over, you know. Finished, got it. Right, good. Now we have man. Man who came. God's image, all down to that level, and sin, oh dear, and inherits death, and all that goes with it, depending on how far you want to push it, to invoke a destiny against God who made you. It doesn't work, does it? People are wringing their hands, fearful and trembling, political upsets, military upsets, psychological upsets, moral upsets, every sort of upset, till someone wonders whether some madman will get hold of an atomic bomb and start bombing freely. That's all predicted, of course. God knows what he is doing. So the generation of the heavens and the earth, grand, the work of God, descends to have fellowship with man, does it in 6 days. Some of the old ones, you know, in the early days, the so-called fathers of the church, there was a movement. God wouldn't need any time at all. It would have been done instantly. Nowadays, you know, they try and say something else. The main thing is to see what he says, isn't it? It's often helpful to know what a person means if you just look at what he says. And so this is the book of the generation of Adam. Heavens from God. Children from Adam. All in one consecutive, normal, straightforward, clear, work and word, not dabbling with prolixity and not dealing with definitional mutation. This relates to what, though you might not understand that, is virtually a text, 2 Peter 3:9. And he's dealing with the topic of day, and this is not an exposition of Genesis, but it's a composition relating to Genesis and the word day, and to Peter in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. But is long-suffering toward us. There's a lot in this verse, we might have to look at more of it another time. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is not slack. All right. Let's have a look at our second point. Gospel to glory is counted by content. Where's Daddy, Mummy? He's at the office, dear. Why does he take so long coming back, Mummy? Oh, a day with your father, you would hardly believe what he gets through. Does he have lots to do, Mummy? Oh, huge amount, dear. He couldn't possibly come home early. That's the way a day is with your father. Thus, there is a lot in a day. And Peter's statement, a day with the Lord, this is 1,000 years. 1,000 years, that was a day. He's dealing with the context of waiting for the day of the gospel, the day of the mercy, the day of the application of what God did when he transcended all the creation by becoming a sacrifice for sin in the person of Jesus Christ the Messiah, as he had indicated for long. What was that day? God then is great. When you are thinking in terms of what a day might mean for God, in a context which would be appropriate, apt, and very readily understood for God, lots. What sort of lots? Well, if you read Luke 21 and Matthew 24 and don't read any more, you'll see that nations have to arise, wars have to arise, that when the great suffering so frequently quoted in the last 60 years in my experience, when all those things, the sea and the waves roaring, the fears, the upsets, the tensions, the danger that the human race would obliterate itself, which Christ mentions in Matthew 24, all those things take what? Can I suggest a word? Time. And when Christ said, these are the beginning of sorrows, what does that imply? Lots more time. If the first day, for example, is the beginning of a 3-year course, quite a lot more time. It takes a long time. As you see in Luke 21:24, it also involves the Jews coming back because they couldn't cease to be trampled down unless they got back. In the city of Jerusalem, which Christ predicted would happen, that after a time, oh yes, called the times of the Gentiles, you know, that's quite a long time, you know. Excuse me if I seem a little ironic, but it is utterly horrible to discern pretended difficulties with some of the clearest language it would be possible to have. Yes, the Jews would have their temple destroyed, Matthew 24, and they were to come back, and it would no longer be trampled down. And that has happened visibly, demonstratively, it has happened impressively, it has happened with stark conflicts, such as were predicted, of course, in Zechariah also, and amazing victories and all that and so forth. We're not going to it in detail just now. But the point is that that had to happen, and when that happened, and it took, yes, you've guessed it, time. And all those additional wars that are predicted took more time. And it's only then we're coming towards the end rather than the beginning of the end. But that has happened. And when that has happened, we are told there will be near. So I do not think there's the slightest difficulty in understanding what Peter is saying when he's dealing with the Lord like a great historian who looks over a vast age and says, that's the day of the gospel. I don't think there is the slightest difficulty when you see the ingredients of that day. That is obviously a vast historical period. So what? Well, so this. On that basis, we have so far had 2 days, 2,000 years, to take Peter's illustrative example. 2,000 years, I'm not trying to be arithmetic here, merely to indicate the style, substance, and character of the situation. So that would be 2 days. And so what is the advice? The advice is, the Lord isn't slack. He is acting in terms of the detail of the times of the Gentiles, which were in view. Not as some count slackness. Some people might say, I want everything done in a day. God says, in effect, when I mean that sort of day, I will make it apparent. When I mean another sort, I will make it apparent. Just as any good writer would. Underlying all the difficulties people pretend is the assumption. Something like this. God is a gollywog God. God is a rather mentally deficient God. God doesn't really know too much. God can't be absolutely precise. He can't really mean what he says, which is just assuming the opposite of the evidence, which a God wrote us all up in 1,000 volumes equivalent, as in an encyclopedia, and from that writing we exist generation by generation in the day of man upon this earth. The time is near because of the restoration of the Jews, we are told in Luke. And we do well not to be impatient. So the gospel of the glory is counted by content. And we come to the third point. On the scale Peter notes, we have them waited only 2 days. But we come to the next thing. It's near the end of the day. Dusk is coming. So we look at the scale of judgment and the scolding of impatience. The scale of judgment. We already referred to Brexit. To nearly 60 years for that day, going through many, many phases, they were leaving what might perhaps have had some economic advantages, at least in theory. But what was bringing them through moral dictation, yes, I remember, when the EU directed England to have married quarters for same-sex soldiers built. I remember that. There was an export of morals to once significantly Christian in degree, England. They were directed, in biblical terms, to be decisively anti-God, anti-moral, and to strip their tradition and put in a new, very manifest, biblically decisive immorality. For, and let me remind you here, not only does the Bible exclude those who so dabble in sex, that includes adultery, just as decisive. You can't play the fool with God, whatever is the current topical mode and fashion, based, it would appear, on nothing more than slogans. You hear people say, you were able to love and marry, and I'm not. You forbid me to love. Rubbish. Is love sex? Is reproduction comradeship? Is this the beginning and the end of it? Is loyalty and understanding and charm and grace and wonder and sharing a myth? Is a reproduction of somebody after your image all that you've got to do? Is that what you are? A reproductive agency? History does not suggest it. Love is sui generis. It is of its own kind. Some people even have experienced it. Even in nature, you see the love of many, many, many animals. I always remember the love of a lion being shown for its cub. And the sacrifices that will go on. People love to ignore the fact that there's a huge amount of goodness and grace and wonder and charm in this world. And a huge amount of devastation and destruction and horror. And that sin is the bridge. How could there be so much wonder? How could there be so much horror? Well, when you're a nasty child, not charming, derelict, deficient, destructive, rebellious, it's not the same, is it? It's not the same, really. Put that into a family. You get a sort of family, don't you? It's not the same. There are results. That's when the father drinks up the money. The kids starve. Results are just as obvious as the vast scope of creation. But there's more to it than that. When Brexit occurred, England separated from what had in some respects been an envelopment with a new immorality. It was much more than that. It wasn't all bad. Sure. But that was an aspect. The Christian must at all times have a Dexit and a Wexit. A departure from this world as its governing body and from the devil as a source of governance. Wanton killing does not look very godly. Slaughter of innocents doesn't look particularly bright. ISIS doesn't look so cool, rather icy. As if the morals had been frozen and the heart had been excised. That was predicted too. Revelation 6, you can look it up. So we have to make sure that we are following closely what Paul has to say in Galatians. In fact, in chapter 5. If you care to look up chapter 5 of Galatians, you will see this. Chapter 6, I'll start with 6 verse 8. He who sows to his flesh will of the fresh flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let's not grow weary with doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We are to be especially careful to avoid the works of the flesh, such as idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, 5:20. Jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, it goes on. That happens. Results happen. Judgments happen. We are told that the flesh strives against the Spirit. We are told to walk in the Spirit. For the flesh, verse 17 of chapter 5, lusts against the flesh lusts against the Spirit. It longs for it. It seeks for it. It is charmed by it. It wants it. And I often notice that a lot of the lusts to be found on this earth, that is to say, absolutely unthinking and thoughtless passions, come for what is attractive because it has a certain appearance of innocency, such as child molestation or freshness. Or something that's good and attractive and unspoilt. So what's the object? To spoil it? as in the new business about schools, opening children to all sorts of questions about what their DNA has for billions of times said in their own bodies and yours. Male's male, female's female, that's how it's made. Is all this horrible perversion and, you might almost say, spiritual infanticide, is all this incredibly unfeeling, gross, intrusion and misdirection, spoilage of what is young, indoctrinated by dogmas, is all this to be given up to lust? Or do you have to realize that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit lusts against the flesh, and in the name of Christ, if you so desire, you can have your sinfulness pardoned, its power directed to an exit, a flesh exit, and your life given a joining of a common redemption where those that the Lord has saved can know one another now and eternally. This is the entry which should have been made in the first place, which lasts, which leads on to eternal life. No, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The day is far spent for this particular day's work, and the time is near. Let us therefore ensure that we are patient. Is it too long? That's for another day. The purposes of God. He's not willing that any should perish. We may have time on another occasion to look into the wonders of that. But in the meantime, be patient. It's not too long. It's like a great wave. I used to love waves when on school holidays I could surf. A huge wave is rising. In it, there are many people. As it rises, they are facing a tremendous surge downward. And the wave takes its time to rise up. There you have the day the Gentiles expressed as one wave. And when the wave explodes downwards, all the smash up of the end when the Antichrist comes and the things we're now seeing so vividly reach an even more horrid climax, so that the nature of man and of the devil and of sin and of righteousness and of truth and of grace and of love are shown in their complete contrasts. When the time has come, the wave surging is left foaming and weak on the seaside, and in this imagery, yielding its contents to the feet of the judge, because the judgment finishes all this. What would you expect? This, and the God who made it satisfied with this treatment of his creation and this dissipation, instead of the acceptance of the acknowledgement that you are a sinner and that God has provided in Jesus Christ, who has sacrificed himself. God incarnate came not just into our days, but to disrupt our being dazed by giving us the dynamic through the deadly work of the cross and the robust work of the resurrection, to have something to live for and with. Amen. Our Father, we do praise you for the day of the coming of Christ, that in that day there shall be a removal of the wheat from the tares, of the saved from the unsaved. There shall be removal, as in Revelation 19:8, a grand wedding in heaven. And eventually there shall be a removal of an old and spent heaven and earth, and a new one. How glorious you are. How we praise you for doing these great things and giving us such immense, testimony in the meantime. And what more than the testimony of Christ in you, the hope of glory?